Amen. It says in verse 5, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all of the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years." We're almost done with the confusion. That is, the kingdom has split. Because of Jeroboam and Rehoboam's sin, the kingdom has bifurcated into two distinct nations. One is about to be completely taken away into captivity, that is the north, because of their sin. And chapter 17 is really God's description of the reasons for which he has judged his people. The reasons why God allowed the northern kingdom to go into captivity is spoken about line upon line in this chapter. And there's three basic reasons why they were going into captivity. But as we said this morning, with every action comes an equal and opposite reaction, not only with the enemy, that is Satan, but also with God, in that when you reap something, you will sow it. As God told the children of Israel, you have reaped the wind. It's now time for you, or you have sown to the wind. It's time for you to reap the whirlwind. "Be not deceived," Paul said, "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." The children of Israel had been sinning in that they have turned from God to idols. God is patient, but he waits only so long, and then God must judge in order for God to maintain his justice. Although God is gracious, although God is merciful, there comes a time when if a person does not turn away, God must judge that person in order to be just as God, even in the view of God's grace. And it says, "In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." They were taken from Israel. And I hope you can, in your mind or in a map, picture where Samaria is. Samaria is the center of the land, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were taken 500 miles by all of the places that I just mentioned. It was a common practice to, when a person or when a country would take over another country, there would be a population shift. That is, you would go in and take the inhabitants of the land that you conquered back to your own land to repopulate your own land. It was done for a very specific reason. Because when a group of people leaves their surroundings, their homeland, to a new country, it's extremely stressful. Isn't it when you move from one place to another and there's no friends, if you don't have any job? Now, picture what it would be like to have to resettle a new parcel of land. They just didn't have rapid transit and stores they could go buy things and ready-made jobs. They settled the land themselves. So bringing them to a new land, they would be so busy settling the land, they wouldn't have time to rebel against the country that has taken them captive. So the population shift was to break the national spirit so that they could not rebel against Assyria in the new land. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they feared or reverenced other gods, the other gods being Baal, Molech, Mammon, Ashtoreth, and some of the gods and goddesses we've already discussed back in 1 Kings. You notice something almost every time God says that he was going to do something, or if his people failed or sinned, God always brings up an issue. Without fail, I've noticed this throughout the Old Testament. And it's spoken about in verse 7. Who had brought them out of the land of Egypt? Folks, this happened 700 years before this chapter. But the pivotal point that God always draws his people back to is this incident. Him taking them out of the land of Egypt. That stands as the ultimate shrine to God's deliverance. That all of the nation and the generations were to always look back on deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Because that was their Passover. And remember, God said, this day shall be the first day and the first month to you. And all of you and your generations to follow shall observe this as a festival unto the Lord. It is the Lord's Passover. The Passover from Egypt was the central focus and pivotal point of the nation's life. Even as Christ, whom Paul says is our Passover, and our deliverance from sin and the world into becoming a Christian is our pivotal point. It's as if Jesus would draw our attention back to the night when you were saved and say, now remember when you were saved and I took you out of the world and I delivered you from all of that garbage and all of that emptiness? Never forget that. It is your Passover. It is your deliverance. That's our central place of focus, is our deliverance from sin. And that's, by the way, something we should never forget. It's always good to look back, to remember where we have come from and where we are now. Because we get complaining every now and then. We start getting bummed out of our situation, and God would have us to remember what it used to be like. Apart from Christ, without hope in the world. Look, the very worst that God has for you is a whole lot better than the best that the devil wants to give you. I'd rather be tormented in a prison for Jesus Christ and be going to heaven than have the greatest riches and greatest time in the world and go to hell. So it's always good to look back and remember what God has done. And you've walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord has cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their gods things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all of the cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. They were practicing immorality, actually, in these places with the false gods. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and Judah by all his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. The first reason that God sent them into captivity is discussed in this verse. It is disobedience, because they failed to obey the commandments of God because of their disobedience to the love of God. They were sent into captivity. And notice it says this, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. You remember in the book of Acts when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin and he said, you stiff-necked generation. And he began to rehearse the history of Israel to the Jewish elders, as if they didn't already know it. But he recited it from a different perspective. Because the elders in the book of Acts has been saying, well, our fathers did this, and our fathers did that, and our fathers are so great. And Stephen said, you keep talking about your forefathers as if they're some great, high, holy, special group of men. Stephen says, which one of the prophets have not your fathers killed? And you are worse than your forefathers because you've killed the very one that the prophets have testified about, the Messiah, Christ himself. The prophets have come, the nation of Israel stoned them. Jesus came to his own, the Jewish nation, and his own received him not. Who were those prophets? Isaiah was prophesying during this time, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Hosea, all telling the nation, turn. There was one interesting prophet named Jeremiah, and I kind of like Jeremiah because Well, I feel for him because he really saw no fruit in his ministry. Imagine God saying, now I want you to go preach to this group of people your whole life and nothing happens. In fact, you get stoned and thrown in prison because of it. And God made him do some real bizarre things. Real strange, weird type of object lessons to the nation. But there was one group of people that Jeremiah was sort of fighting. And that was a group of false prophets who were prophesying to the nation that a God of love would certainly not allow his children to undergo suffering like having the Assyrians come in and destroy them. And the false prophets were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And the very incidences that we're reading about is described in the book of Jeremiah when the enemies are about to pounce upon Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is telling people what's going to happen. Jeremiah said, trust not in lying vanities. Don't listen to these false prophets. As they were prophesying peace, he was prophesying a message of judgment because it was from God. God was about to do it. But people did not receive Jeremiah. You know why? Because it wasn't a pleasant message. It was a message that cut to the heart. It happened to be the truth, but because it wasn't tickling their ears, they rejected it. They would rather believe that God would wink at their sin and never judge his people for their sin. It just wasn't the case. Now, fortunately, in the New Testament, he that believes in the Son passes from death into life, and he's not going to pass the judgment of God in that sense. However, if we sow to sin, we reap consequences of sin. And there, in that sense, is judgment because of it. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Second reason that they were taken into captivity was that they doubted God. They did not believe God. They were trusting in idols. They not only disobeyed God, they did not believe God. They did not believe his promises. The nation had essentially ruled God out of national life. It's interesting, if you look at the United States, the policies of the founding fathers, though not all of them were Christians, many of them were just deists, you find that in America we have completely ruled God out of our national life when it comes to policies or our education. We see a set of circumstances much like the nation of Israel before God judged them, and in many ways like Sodom and Gomorrah before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we are ripe as a nation for the judgment of God. Many people say, Skip, why doesn't the Bible tell much about the, or anything, if anything, about the United States in prophecy? Now, some people draw some connections between a couple obscure passages, but the truth is, the Bible is pretty silent about the Western nations on this side of the world. People wonder about that. Now, a couple things could happen. We could cease to exist as a nation because in the end times, especially around Armageddon, we could be completely wiped out in the face of nuclear disaster. Or it could be, and I pray that it happens, that there is such a revival that sweeps through our nation that in the end times before the coming of the Lord, many people come to know him and are taken in the rapture of the church. Or that our country lives so righteously before God that the judgment of the United States is not described in Scripture. That's the only way that we're going to avert the judgment of God as a nation. For God will judge the nations. It's spoken about in Matthew chapter 25. There will be a judgment specifically for the nations of the world. And I would pray that the United States does turn and believe God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them because they followed idols, became idolaters, which is not a good translation. Actually, they became vain and empty. They followed vanity and they became vain. Or as the NIV says, they became worthless. Isn't that what it says? Am I okay? And went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they would not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, which was the zodiac, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, that is, burnt offerings, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. They rejected the statutes of God. One of the statutes of God, you remember what it was that they had failed to keep for 490 years? Anybody, any guess? Sabbath, the sabbatical year. God said, when you plant and sow and harvest, you are to sow your land for 6 years. The seventh year, let the land hang out. Don't reap it. Don't work the land. Just live on whatever grows. It's called the sabbatic year. The seventh year, you let the ground lie fallow. After seven sets of the sabbatic year came the 50th year, which was called the Yovel, the Jubilee year. They blew the trumpet. The land reverted back to the natural ownership in the family line. The slaves went free. The debts were canceled. Israel decided, look, let's work the seventh year. Let's work the land. Let's forget about the Sabbath year. We can get more revenue, more money, live more prosperous if we just do it our way. So for 490 years, they failed to believe God and obey God in keeping the sabbatic year. Now, 490 years divided by 7 is how much? 70. 70 sabbatic years, the land did not enjoy its rest. The nation of Israel was thus taken into captivity for 70 years into Babylon, whereby God gave the land 70 straight years of rest. It's as if God was saying, you people owe me 70. And he took it out of them by 70 years of captivity, as foretold by Jeremiah. But I find a fitting testimony in verse 15. It says, and they followed vanity, or idols. They followed vanity, and they became vain, or they became worthless. When a person follows emptiness, a person becomes empty. A person becomes like the god that he follows. And if the god is fake and empty, the person becomes fake and empty. If the God is alive and real and perpetual, that person will become alive and real and perpetual. A man becomes like his God, David says in the book of Psalms. But these people had forsaken God, had followed worthlessness, and they themselves became worthless. They became empty. They became vain. God told the children of Israel through the prophet, my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And two, they have dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He was speaking, of course, in a spiritual allegory, saying that my people have forsaken me who can satisfy them, and they're trying to be satisfied through things that can never satisfy. Broken cisterns. Vain, useless idols. You know, you really have to go to Israel to get the picture of this. Before the days of running water, hot and cold showers, and refrigerators with ice-cold spouts in them, and ice crushers, the children of Israel living in that land would try to conserve as much rainwater as they could. So what they would do is dig cisterns underneath a house or several in a city. And some of them are quite large. Now, they're dug out of solid bedrock underground. We have stood in some cisterns over in Israel that are half the size, if not the entire size, of this auditorium. And as tall. Standing in the bottom of this cistern, as large as this auditorium, massive. out of pure stone. Imagine how long it would take to carve something like that. You're out there every day, no electric tool, just with your little hammer and chisel, whole bunch of men. This is the city project, and months go by, and you've just been hammering away, and you're sick of this cistern. You want to get it done. And you get it all completed, and it looks nice and smooth on the sides. You fill in a little bit with mortar. Little of the fine hairline cracks you touch up. Clean it out, sweep it out. And you're ready. Open up the spout on top in the funnel. The water would funnel through and collect in the cistern. And you look in the horizon, and the rain clouds are coming. And you go, hot diggity dog. We're going to get water. We're going to have water in our cistern standing. We can filter it out and have it in our home. And the rain clouds come in, and it pours, and it pours, and it rains for days, and you're all excited. And after the rain quits, you want to go to see how much water's collected the first rainfall. You go down into your cistern, and you look. It's a little bit dim, and you throw a stone down there expecting to hear a bloop. But you hear a, it's dry. And you go down there, and there's no water in it. This would happen quite frequently, by the way. Only to discover that when you dug out this huge cistern, there is a fracture that runs right through the area that you dug. Can't be patched. It's going to grow, and it's going to weaken that whole place. Eventually, will collapse. That's the analogy God is drawing. You're working so hard to be satisfied, but you've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. You've dug out a broken cistern that can hold no water. You're following vain, useless things, and now your life is useless and vain because you've turned from the only source of satisfaction, a relationship with the living God. How empty you have become, how vain you are. That's the indictment God is sharing. And then it says, therefore the Lord, verse 18, was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. That's in the southern kingdom now. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, the northern kingdom, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, delivered them into the hand of the plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. Oh, what a sad chapter this is. Being cast out of God's sight, God finally saying, my mercy has been extended enough out of my sight. There came a time when, as Jeremiah was praying for these very people that we're reading about, God said, Jeremiah, quit praying for these people, because even if you do pray, I will not listen. Hard medicine God is dishing out. Out of God's sight, banished into the nation that was their enemy. And the Lord, verse 21, for he tore Israel, notice the word, he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin, for the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day, that is, till the day that this was written. Then the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avah, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Not only were the children of Israel taken out of the land and planted in a new land, the Assyrians decided to take their own population and place them in the countryside of Samaria, repopulating Israel with its own people. Can you see there's an exchange of population going on? However, not all of the children of Israel left Samaria. Some of them were left, and what happened is they intermarried. That is, some of the leftover Samaritans in the northern kingdom intermarried some of the Assyrians who were planted by the Assyrians when the captivity was taking place. This intermarriage created a breed of people of which there are about 200 of them left today. in Samaria. They're called Samaritans. Because of this intermarriage, by the time of Jesus Christ, there was a strong religious animosity between true Jewish people and the people living in Samaria. Remember when the woman at the well says, "What are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." It is because of this intermarriage that has taken place. The Samaritans who intermarried and developed a priesthood later on decided, look, since the Jews don't like us all that much because of our intermarriage, forget them. We'll make our own temple. And they made a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the place of the blessings and the cursings of the law through Moses and Joshua? They built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and there was a strife going on between the religious system of the north and the religious system of the south. And so the woman at the well said to Jesus, "We say that this is the mountain that we should worship, but the Jews say Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "Woman, the day is coming when men will neither worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. For the Father is seeking those to worship him in what? Spirit and truth." He was dealing with this fact of the intermarriage and the animosity. And even the disciples hated the Samaritans because of this. Remember, as they're cruising through Samaria, a couple of the disciples said, "Look, they didn't receive our word, Jesus. You want us to smoke them with fire from heaven like Elijah did? How about roast Samaritan, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Would you guys knock it off? You don't know what manner of spirit that is." And rebuked them for it. It's because of the animosity that started in this verse. "And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there and teach them the rituals of the God of the land.'" So one of the priests that had been taken from Samaria was planted back, and he developed in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But notice in verse 32 what happened. And this sort of sums up the life of this nation. "So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places," pagan worship, "who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. According to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried." They feared the Lord, but served their own gods. That is, they reverenced, in a sense, God, but served their own false gods. You know, a lot of people try to do that today. They will, in a sense, reverence God. They'll give God his due, but they won't serve God. They will serve other gods. They will serve their own ambitions. They will serve their own pursuits. They will serve themselves. They will serve someone else in a relationship. They will put other things first before God. "Oh, yes, God, I go to church, I have a Bible. Yeah, God, I'm really a Christian." But they won't serve the Lord. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters," yet people try. People try to serve God plus something else. And the great sin of Israel wasn't that they excluded God, but that they wanted to reverence God but serve their own gods. Mixed religion. And God wouldn't have it. "To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear," that is, heart reverence, "the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, 'You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, or sacrifice to them.' But the Lord again, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. Him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and ordinances, the law, And the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever, and you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear. And he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So this completely ends now the northern kingdom. They've been taken into the Assyrian realm. The captivity has taken place. Samaria has been repopulated with Assyrians, and Assyria has been repopulated with Samaritans. We won't hear about it again until the Babylonian captivity, and then Assyria is also assimilated into Babylon. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the king of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, broke in peace the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. He trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, and so forth. There was a revival going on. This revival is spoken of and is so important that it's included in three separate books in the Bible. The book of 2 Kings, the book of 2 Chronicles, and the book of Isaiah, the same revival. Because it was so significant, because Hezekiah really served the Lord, not half-heartedly. He decided to break down all of the high places that the other reformers had not done. He was more righteous than any of the kings of Judah up to that point, and those who were after him, especially his wicked son, which we're going to touch on tonight. And he clung to the Lord. And as we read last Sunday morning, he took that sacred pillar, or that sacred emblem from the wilderness, the brazen serpent that Moses put up for the healing of the children of Israel, and he broke it in pieces because the children of Israel started worshiping it, and they were living in the past instead of living in the present and looking to the future of what God would do. They were living in a past experience, and he broke it, and it says he called it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. Actually, in any revival, I believe in any work of God, there is a breaking down of the idolatry. There is a removal of just looking back at the past in what God has done. And many people look to the past. Oh, this happened in our church and in our movement many years ago. Our leader started this revival back in 1700, or back in 18 so-and-so. There was a powerful move of God. Is there the same powerful move now? I believe the way a lot of organizations are set up, that their worship is very relevant if they existed in 1910. The songs that they sing, the order of service and so forth, is very pertinent if they live 90 years ago. And many times people say, look, this works, it worked back 90 years ago, let's keep it this way, let's not change it, let's not bend. And many times you will see God then going outside of that wineskin, outside of that circle, and doing a fresh new work with any group of people that he decides to do it. Instead of living in the past, looking to what God has presently in our future. You know, it's sort of humorous as I hear some people scoff at modern praise music or modern Christian music, saying, oh, that beat, that devilish beat, it's of the devil. You know, that's really wrong. We should get back to the hymns. I sort of chuckle because they don't realize their own hymnology. If you study hymnology, you recognize that most of the hymns were written during the revival of D.L. Moody, when Ira Sankey wrote hymns, during the revivals of the early 1900s, 1900s, with the Salvation Army, back way, way back in the 1700s, the hymns that were written to popular bar melodies. If you go down to the bar and swing with your drunken neighbor, Christians decided, hey, let's be relevant to our generation and take the hip songs that are in the bar that all the heathens are singing and put Christian music to them. You want to know what one of them is? Away in a Manger was a popular bar melody with Christian words put in. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was a popular bar melody, now with Christian words. People look back and say, let's get back to those hymns. And I love hymns. I love to sing them. I wish we'd do more of them. I think they're precious, precious, beautiful testimonies of God and of his power. But I believe also there should be new songs and new modes of expression. The beat matters not. But I think, as Billy Graham said, if we preach the gospel in all aspects but fail to preach it being relevant to our generation, we have not preached the gospel at all. And I think we need to come to a thing and not hollow the methods of the past as if that's the only way God can work. God can work any way he decides to. And many times those organizations will stagnate. There'll be no life in them because they're holding on to Nehushtan, the relic of the past. And that's the only way. It was good enough for Granddad, it's good enough for me. Listen, Jesus Christ never changes. The gospel never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the methods in which God works can and do change. And let's just get down to brass tacks. If you don't want to be a part of the flow of God in this century, God can bypass you and use someone else who is. You need to see and look for the flow and go with the flow of God. And must be willing to see the gospel go out. You know, when the Salvation Army started, the founder of the Salvation Army, General Booth, decided that he wanted to reach the people out in the streets with the gospel. He says, man, I want to can all of the organ music, and I want to get out there with drums and tambourines and go out there and preach the gospel to people that the churches aren't reaching. When the Salvation Army started, you know what all the churches said about Salvation Army? They're of the devil. They're playing devil music, that devilish drum and the tambourine. No one would dare go up to someone in Kmart, the Salvation Army, ringing a bell and saying, you're of the devil. Because it's become traditional now. It's a thing of the past. But when he did it, the churches scoffed at him. It's not going to work. God said, oh yeah? Watch. And many people whom churches could never reach were reached because General Booth decided to forget the methodology of the past and let God move in a fresh aspect and reach the down and outers using the music and the methods that he felt God had given him. It says he held fast to the Lord. The Lord was with him, and we read all about that. In fact, we read chapter 18 and covered all of, actually, the basic thrust of it this morning. So let's get into chapter 19. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes. Let me tell you what's going on so you don't think there's just this maniac ripping his clothes to shreds. After the revival came, the Assyrians besieged Samaria and took it and threatened Judah, of which he was king, and says, we're going to wipe you out. Forget trusting in God. Forget trusting in anything. I'm going to wipe you guys out. And all of these men, an envoy, came from Assyria to Jerusalem while all of the people were sitting up on the wall. And the general said, don't listen to King Hezekiah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Don't let him make you trust in God, because God isn't going to deliver you from our hand. He says, come over to our side and we'll make you rich. We'll make you prosperous. But forget Hezekiah and forget trusting in God. Some of the representatives of the king heard the enemy saying this, and they said, look, don't speak in Hebrew, okay? Speak in Assyrian, because the people can understand Hebrew, but they can't understand Assyrian. Now, we can understand Assyrian, so don't, you know, you're gonna get to the ears of the people. And they said, forget you, man. This is a message for everybody. And he's trying to break down the morale of the people, so in Hebrew, he tells the people that Assyria is gonna wipe them out. They take this message to King Hezekiah. Hey, we have trouble. We have a whole group of people out there from Assyria saying they're going to wipe you out. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes. And he covered himself with sackcloth. These are symbols of mourning. And he went to the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Now this is the Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah, one and the same. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth and there is no strength to bring them forth. Sort of an interesting analogy, is it not? The analogy is that of a pregnant woman who's about to have a baby. And she's been in labor. She's in transition. And she's at the stage of pushing. And right at the stage before the baby's about to come out, she is completely depleted of strength to contract and to push the baby out, and so that the baby would suffocate and die. Some of the problems that they had in the birthing procedures in ancient times. And so this is the analogy that we're using. It's like, we have no strength anymore. We've trusted the Lord up to this point. The children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Sort of an interesting way to put it. Notice verse 4. It may be that the Lord, your God, will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh. Why didn't he say, the Lord, our God, the Lord, my God? It could be that Hezekiah was still growing in his relationship with the Lord. And he knew that Isaiah was a powerful man of God and a man of prayer. And he said, look, you have an in with God. You've got a hotline to the throne. He's the Lord, your God. Pray to the Lord, your God. And what's important is that we grow from that stage of the Lord being the Lord, your God, to the Lord, our God, the Lord, my God. It's important that we recognize that when we establish, when God establishes a relationship with us, that he wants to become personal to us. Sometimes we get the idea that God listens to other servants of his more readily than us. Well, God certainly would listen to Billy Graham's prayer more than he would listen to my prayer. Or let me bring this to Skip, because I'm sure that when he prays, God really kind of shuts heaven down to listen to him. Not so. God listens to his children. No one has any higher position when it comes to prayer as anyone else. You can come before God and God will listen. God won't say, shh, would you quiet? I'm listening to this guy. He'll have personal attention. He's the Lord your God. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words that you have heard, which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirzah, king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah. Now, this is what happened. This commander who came to Jerusalem to threaten the Jews was called back to his own land. And Hezekiah went, whew, that was a close one. He thought it was all over. He thought, well, the word of the Lord has been made good. It's come to pass. Now he gets another letter of threat from the same group, the Assyrians, saying, we're coming to get you guys. We're going to wipe you out. Don't trust in God. Look at all the nations that have trusted in their gods, their history. Can you imagine what Hezekiah is thinking now? In verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He's thinking, oh no, just when I started trusting God and not being afraid anymore, like Isaiah said, I get this letter. He goes right to the throne of God. He goes into the house of God and he spreads this letter before the Lord. Oh, I love this prayer. and it bears meditating on it. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. How many of you pray that way? I'm not saying flowery talk. I'm saying praying with perspective. We have a habit of coming before God and saying, oh God, the situation is just going to kill me. And we spread it out before we realize who we're speaking to. Notice that Hezekiah says, you and you alone are God. You created the heavens and the earth. He gets perspective. You know, when you pray with perspective, it changes your whole prayer. Guaranteed, when you come burdened and you've got a toughie in your life, if you start coming before God and saying, God, the situation's tough, it's raspy, it's not going to work, I'm bummed out and I just don't think it's going to work. There, I prayed about it. You're going to walk away with no, you're going to walk away more bummed out. But realizing, who are you talking to? You're in the presence of the one who created the heavens and the earth. You're in the presence of the only God, not one of many gods, the only living God who can work on your behalf. And Hezekiah started getting his sights readjusted and focused. A smaller, less significant object can cover up oftentimes a larger, more significant object. If I was out and went out to outside and I held my Bible in front of my face, I'm complaining. I can't see the sun. What a drag. My life is in darkness. I'm really bummed out. There's no hope. Why can't I see the sun? Now, the sun is amazing. I mean, it's so huge you could take, well, anyway, it's huge. The sun is massive. I mean, you get too much closer to it in rotation and you'd burn up. This Bible in comparison, this little object in comparison to the sun is, if you were to put this next to the sun and see the size difference, you couldn't even tell the size of this. However, because this is so close to me, it covers up the sunshine, which is larger. The sun is much larger. You can take your trials, bring them before God, though he's so mighty and so powerful, and you come into the throne of God like this. When you start praying like Hezekiah, this is what happens. Your problem starts getting into the right perspective of size as God. You don't start noticing how big your problem is, but how big God is. God, you alone are God. You created the heavens and the earth. That gets his perspective adjusted. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now he brings his request. He spills it all out once he gets his sights adjusted. He's very honest, too, by the way. Notice that in prayer, he doesn't hide anything from God. He's very honest. Get to the heart of the matter when you pray. In your prayer time, perhaps you're having a quiet time one morning and you go out to wherever your place of quiet time is. And you open up the Bible and you think, you know, I'm just not in the mood to read the Bible today. And I'm not in the mood really to pray. I don't think much is going to happen. I'd just rather get my day going and, I feel dry. Then don't come and say, oh God, it's good to be here. Say, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. You can do all things. I feel pretty dry today. In fact, I really am not into doing this. So, Lord, change my heart. This is honestly how I am. I need a touch from your Holy Spirit. I need strength today. Be honest with him. Pour it out before the Lord. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. Wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us. That's his prayer, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Great prayer. And Isaiah the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Oh, it's so beautiful when God says, I've heard. When God hears our prayers, it says in 1 John, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Oh, it's so great when God says, I've answered your prayer, I've heard, I'm going to work on your behalf. This is the word which the Lord spoke concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, now this is the prophecy of Isaiah, has despised you, has laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind her back. What he's saying in words that you and I can understand is that even a young girl in Jerusalem is going to laugh at all of the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem. Even a little girl without strength is just going to crack up because of the strength that will be in Jerusalem because the Lord is fighting for Jerusalem. And even though this great army is coming, Isaiah says, even a daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind her back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down all of its tall cedars, its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its full fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water. And with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, and from ancient times that I formed it? Now I brought it to pass that you should be for the crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field. Another scripture in the Old Testament says that the nations are as a drop in the bucket before the Lord. Look at verse 28. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. God has the entire nation of Assyria by a hook, and he's sort of leading them around, and he's going to lead them into judgment. You recall in the book of Daniel, old King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night that Daniel interpreted, that there was a succession of empires, this polymetallic image he saw, the head of gold, silver, so on. Daniel says, well, king, what this is, these are nations. You are the head of gold, and you reign Babylon. You reign the world. However, there's going to come a succession of three more empires and then a final ruling empire over all the earth who will succeed you. You will be kicked out of this scene, and someone else will rule in your place. Well, we read that Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. He didn't like the idea of other people ruling the world beside himself, so he was lifted up with pride, and he made an entire image out of solid gold so that people would worship this concept of Nebuchadnezzar being the world ruler and no one else. He made people bow down to it. You remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? He made him go insane for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar realized that God is the one who rules over the nations. Then Belteshazzar came to the throne in chapter 5. And remember, he was having a drunken orgy in his palace, worshiping gods of stone, worshiping gods of metal, taking the holy implements from the temple in Jerusalem and drinking with them to his false gods. And all of a sudden, he looks on the wall as he's being drunk at this orgy, and he sees handwriting on the wall. And it says, his knees started shaking and hitting together. That'll do it. And old Daniel came in a sense, said, you are busted, pal. He read the handwriting that said, many, many, tekel, upharsin, which meant, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Therefore, your kingdom has been taken from your hand and given to the Medes and the Persians. And he said, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled by God till he realized this. You and your pride have been lifted up, and God's going to take you from the throne tonight. And so it was. As God was ruling over the world, God took Belshazzar off from the throne. We see that Assyria flexes its muscles against God and God's people, and God says, I put a hook in your jaw, and I'm going to lead you around. Now, although Russia does not know it, there is a hook in the jaws of Russia today, described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. God says, I have a hook in the jaws of Gog and Magog, which is Russia. And there will come a time when Russia will march against God's people, God said, upon the mountains of Israel, to destroy Israel from off the map. God actually will be leading, like with a hook, the entire nation of Russia to judgment, to wipe out 5/6 of the invading Russian army. Listen, don't worry about world scenes today and nations as they make policies. God, although the God of this world, Satan, is usurping control and trying to come against the work of God, ultimately, God is bringing the nations on stage, setting up the props for when God will finally judge the world. And it will happen also with Russia. And this shall be a sign to you, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. In other words, God says, I'm going to provide for you. Hang loose. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Oh, how beautiful when God says, I will defend you. You know that God will defend you if you'll just trust in him? A lot of people think they have to defend God, or that they have to defend themselves. I've come to a place where I feel I really don't have to defend myself. Someone comes against me, I let the Lord take care of it. I'll tell you, you can trust in yourself, and God will let you trust in yourself. You can defend your own self. But you're trusting on a pretty shabby defense. Especially when God says, I'll defend you. I'll stick up for you. Just trust in me. It might be hard, but don't worry. I will be your defense, your strong tower. And it came to pass that on a certain night, look how God did it, that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. It's one angel. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Well, that's how God did it, one angel. Now, if one angel can kill 185,000 Assyrians, imagine the power of the words when Jesus told his disciples, look, would you just cool it, put away the sword? Don't you know that I have the power to call 12 legions of angels, a Roman legion with 6,000 soldiers? In other words, I could call 72,000 angels now. Now, if one angel can take care of 185,000 of the enemy of the children of Israel, imagine what 72,000 could do. They could take care of anything. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, up in Turkey where the ark is supposedly today, and Esarhaddon. I wish they would have names like John and Ralph in those days. They're hard to pronounce. His son reigned in his place. So God stuck up for his people. Even though his people were few, God defended them, like Jericho, like Egypt with Pharaoh. God will be your defense. Stand strong in the Lord. Be like Hezekiah. Trust that God will stand for you and make things right in your life if you'll only trust him. Let's see how far we can go in chapter 20 with a minute and a half left to go. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Boy, that's pretty heavy. Now, some of you may be facing or have faced an announcement similar to this. Perhaps you've gone to a doctor, and after an examination, he said, it's cancer. You don't have much time to live. You better get everything in order. It takes the wind out of you. That's the announcement, in effect, to King Hezekiah. Your number's up. You're going to die. Get your house in order. Get prepared. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Is your house in order? Actually, all of us have a death sentence. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, unless the Lord comes back first. But there is a day where our life ceases here on earth. Is your house in order? Are you living pleasing to the Lord? What if you went to the doctor and you found out tomorrow you had 1 year to live? Would that change the way you live in any way? Boy, your priorities would sure be different, wouldn't they? You'd very much concentrate on spiritual issues and a lot less on material, temporary issues. And notice what Hezekiah did. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, that I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly, a natural response. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake, for the sake of my servant David. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And so they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. It would indicate that this was used as a poultice, as a medicinal application. Take a lump of figs as a poultice and apply it to him. And it says that he recovered, he was healed. Now, I do believe in divine healing. I believe that God can heal a person supernaturally today. You know why I believe that? I have watched it. Plus, I have experienced it firsthand after x-rays and everything else. But I do believe that we should not throw out medicine altogether. I believe God can heal you, but God many times can use medicine. And if you have a headache, ask God to heal it. If he doesn't, take an aspirin. There's nothing sinful about taking an aspirin. Of course, we have all read of the sad cases that have occurred in some congregations where, for instance, I can remember of one where the child of two parents had diabetes and they were into this faith thing and they decided to keep insulin from their child and the child died. Now, they didn't die because of faith, they died because of foolishness, presumption. And the child suffered death because of the foolishness of the parents. Actually, I think the parents were taken to court and the preacher was taken to court for advocating such a thing. I do believe in healing, however. I think you should pray and ask God to do it, but then you should also say, as the Bible says, if the Lord will. It's not a lack of faith. That's leaving it up to the sovereignty of God. If the Lord wills. So if you're into this thing of I'm rebuking my bad eyes and I'm going to crush my glasses by faith, don't be bummed out if you have to shell out another $80 to get a new pair. Don't blame God for it. God can heal you, but he may not want to heal you. Yes, God uses diseases. You know, of all the scriptures that people underline, I don't think I've ever seen Exodus 4 underlined where God says to Moses, who has created the blind, the lame, and the maimed? Have not I, saith the Lord? People do not like to reckon with that truth. They say, that can't be true. It is. And God can use disease as well as heal it. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So the Lord can heal, but we shouldn't get too down on medicine, but we shouldn't be so presumptuous that we say it's unbelief if you go to a doctor. You know, I had a roommate in California who is a doctor. And I see how God uses him as he leads people to the Lord while he's sewing up the crack in their head. Of course, they can't go anywhere. They're a captive audience. And I've seen him many times lay hands on people and pray for them. I say, Dennis, does it ever work? He goes, oh, yes. There's some times where God will really heal a person, where my medicine cannot. But he doesn't say, my gift or my calling as a doctor is invalid. He goes on. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? He wanted a sign now. And Isaiah said, this is the sign from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah said, well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees or 10 steps. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Do you understand what's happening here? Yes? Okay, then let's close. Let's pray. No, let me explain this to you. That was a setup. Don't get mad at me. First of all, this was, according to 2 Chronicles, geographically localized miracle. The rotation of the earth was not stopped because it would affect the whole world. It was something that was shown as a sign to Hezekiah of God's sovereignty over nature. Picture, if you will, a set of stairs coming from the top down this way facing the west. Now, what happens in the afternoon if the sun is shining on the steps? And as the sun goes down, what happens to the shadow? Goes up. So he says, well, it's an easy thing, you know, for the shadow to go this way. And so what happened is God, either through refraction or something, made the shadow, instead of going up through the day, go down 10 steps. Because that's how the time was measured many times, on a sundial, a large sundial, with steps going up to mark time. So this was a sign to King Hezekiah that God was sovereign over time, and that was the sign that God was going to add 15 years to his life. Wild, huh? Okay, we'll stop there. Let's close our Bibles and pray. Father, we recognize that you are sovereign over the world, over time, over our lives. And Lord, you know exactly when our time is up, for you said it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Although Hezekiah had that advantage of knowing exactly when that is to get his house in order, we do not. Lord, we want to be ready, as Jesus said, having our lamps burning. Because we know that you can return for your church unwittingly as a thief in the night. Lord, may we live so close to you that we'd never be ashamed if you were to return at any time. Lord, work out your purpose in our lives. Thank you for your promise of continual change, not leaving us as you have found us, not even leaving us as we are tonight. We anticipate the changes as the years, months, or even days, if you would take our life before that come. Lord, our lives are in your hands. Lord, help us to be prepared, our house in order, our lives in order, ready to meet you. Father, thank you for this time tonight. How I love Sunday evenings with the body. Lord, strengthen us and enrich our lives. Lord, since you created the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing too hard for you, create for us a week wherein we are filled with victory. Cause us to remember your promises and walk hard after you as a deer that would pant for refreshing streams of water. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.